The following message, titled The Responsibilities of Church Membership, Part 9, is the 13th in the series, titled Church Membership. It was delivered on Sunday, February 8, 1998, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of Seatac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
And now let us pray again, ask God's blessing on our consideration of the Word of God today. Our Father, as we draw near again, we ask, Lord, that you would receive our prayer as it is offered in the matchless name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that you would give us hearing ears, that as we hear your word, that we might be ready and eager to hear you. We pray, O Lord, that you would so work within us that we would be eager to do your will. Father, give me help, enable me to do justice to your word. Give me, O Lord, liberty of utterance, that I might be able to preach in such a way as brings honor to you and is well-pleasing in your sight. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. In our morning worship service, we are in a series on the subject of church membership. And presently, we are considering the responsibilities of church membership that are found in our church's constitution. And using Colossians 1:10 as something of a guide, a framework, we have seen that our guiding principle is that all who come into membership of the church ought to exercise themselves diligently to walking worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing. And so far, in opening up that principle as it's expressed in those responsibilities that fall to church members, we have seen that a godly Christian walk, a well-pleasing walk that is well-pleasing to the Lord, is displayed in sincere efforts at maintaining close personal communion with God. We've seen that such a walk is displayed in a proper regard for God's law and a prudent use of Christian liberty. We've seen it's displayed in biblically ordered family life. And last week we began to consider that a godly Christian walk, a walk well-pleasing to the Lord, is displayed in appropriate zeal for the extension of God's kingdom. Our Constitution says it is the duty of every Christian, as an individual and as a member of a local church, to labor by prayer, word, and deed for the extension of the kingdom of God in ever-widening circles, beginning at home and stretching forth to the ends of the earth. Therefore, every member of this church is expected prayerfully to recognize and to seize every opportunity to bear witness to his faith in Christ, both by consistent Christian conduct and by the testimony of his lips. And in that statement, the authors of our Constitution have tried to express the premise, the idea, the concept that every individual Christian and every church ought to be committed to and engaged in extending God's kingdom, especially through evangelizing the lost. Now, last Lord's Day morning, we considered the first part of that statement under the heading, Our General Duty Respecting the Extension of God's Kingdom. This morning, we consider the second part, Our Specific Duty of witnessing for Jesus Christ. Now, as we saw last week, our general duty in the task of extending Christ's kingdom is that we be actively engaged in the use of means that God may be pleased to bless to the making of disciples of Jesus Christ. And doing our part individually in carrying out that task will involve us in a variety of activities and will find us serving in a variety of roles. We, by God's appointment, by His working, by His providence, we differ in skills, we differ in giftedness. Some are more gifted at one thing, some at another. And these differences will cause each of us to have greater usefulness in some things more than others. But all of us share common ground in the overall task that is assigned to us by our Lord. Last time we saw His description of that general overall task as we took up Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, the so-called Great Commission. But consider also our Lord's words in Acts 1 and verse 8, where He says to His disciples, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now, as we saw last week, with Matthew 28, with the Great Commission, when our Lord speaks in the so-called commission passages, and this Acts 1 and verse 8 text is one of those commission passages, when He speaks in these commission passages, He looks beyond the original 11 disciples or the original 11 apostles. He looks beyond them to take into view or to bring into view His disciples in every place and in every time, even to the end of the age. So that even as He did in Matthew 28, so in Acts 1, so He speaks to us as well, who now in this generation claim to be His disciples. According to Acts 1 and verse 8, our calling, our duty is to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. Now, at its most basic level, common to the variety of activities which may legitimately be involved, carrying out the Great Commission is the business of being Christ's witnesses in the earth. Whatever special giftedness, whatever skill God imparts to each of us, whatever specific role that He gives to each of us, Christ commissions all of us to this purpose, that we may be His witnesses, that we may convey to others the message, the testimony that He has put into our hands. Now, the portion of our Constitution statement that we're examining this morning focuses on one aspect, only one aspect, of our being Christ's witnesses. It focuses on personal evangelistic witnessing. I personally wish the statement was broader, perhaps something after this sort. Every member of this church is encouraged prayerfully to recognize and to seize every opportunity to bear witness for Christ by whatever means at His disposal, using the gifts and skills given by Christ, most especially, of course, by consistent Christian testimony and by the testimony of His lips. In a word, there is more involved, there are more activities which carry out Christ's commission, there is more involved to being Christ's witnesses than what traditionally is termed witnessing. For our church to be involved, for example, in the publication of Christian literature is to be part of being Christ's witnesses in the earth. For us to be involved in ministerial education is to be involved in being Christ's witnesses in the earth. There is much more involved in being Christ's witnesses in the earth than what is traditionally called witnessing. And God may have put certain members in this congregation to do things, given them skills, given them gifts, given them a peculiar role to play in the extension of the kingdom at large that is separate from personal evangelistic witnessing. And yet, personal evangelistic witnessing is an activity to which the Bible calls all disciples of Jesus Christ. And I suspect that it was recognizing this fact that led the authors of our church's constitution to focus on that one aspect of being Christ's witnesses in the earth. Our constitution states, every member of this church is expected prayerfully to recognize and to seize every opportunity to bear witness to his faith in Christ, both by consistent Christian conduct and by the testimony of his lips. Now we know, do we not, from Proverbs 11 and verse 30, we know that our Bible tells us that he that winneth souls is wise. But now the question is the wise soul winner also doing his duty? We know the Bible tells us he that winneth souls is wise. But now is that wise soul winner not merely displaying prudence, not merely displaying wisdom, is he doing a duty? Is he carrying out a role which has been assigned to him or to her by the sovereign Lord of the church? Now, our Constitution statement assumes that personal evangelistic witnessing is a duty that falls upon every member of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, our Constitution cites no texts to establish the duty of personal evangelistic witnessing. And I'm not sure what passages laid upon the hearts of the authors of our Constitution, what passages shaped their thinking. But I want to suggest to you this morning two texts that lead us to that conclusion, or to the same conclusion that's found in our church's constitution. And here I ask, take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Jude. I'll be reading verses 17 through 22. The book of Jude, verses 17 through 22. Now, Jude has already exhorted his readers concerning contending earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. He does not issue that as a charge or as a challenge just to those who occupy the office of elder or deacon, but it's indiscriminately given to them that are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. To every Christian, we are exhorted, we are commanded to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. But now notice the emphasis beginning in verse 17, running through verse 22. Jude says, "But ye, beloved, remember the words which have been spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's drawing their minds back to a memory, a recollection of the instruction that the apostles of Christ have given to them. And he says, remember, he says, the words which have been spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they said to you, in the last time there shall be mockers, walking after their own ungodly lusts. These are they who make separations, sensual, having not the Spirit. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have mercy, who are in doubt, and some save, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now, in these verses, Jude focuses, he draws the attention of his readers, he draws our attention to a contrast between the behavior of unbelievers and the behavior and attitude of believers in what he calls the last time, in that age leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And in this contrast, over against the wicked, foolish, and careless conduct of unbelievers, Jude sets over against that what one writer calls the constraining responsibility of believers. A responsibility first to themselves, and then a responsibility to others. Over against the wicked conduct of unbelievers, over against their careless and foolish conduct, Jude sets the behavior of believers, the constraining responsibility of God's people, first with reference to themselves, and then with reference to others. Now, with reference to ourselves, in stark contrast, as different as black is from white, as night is from day, with reference to ourselves, in stark contrast to the behavior of our neighbors, we are to give ourselves to maintaining a close personal walk and communion with God. If you'll look again at our text, there's a main thought that is found in verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, he's going to give us instructions that are to frame our thinking, to shape our focus, to set our agenda over against the behavior and conduct in contrast with that of our neighbors. But you, beloved, and here's the main thought, keep yourselves in the love of God. Everything else in verses 20 and 21 go into supporting that main thought. But you, beloved, keep yourselves in the love of God. And as I understand these words, I believe what he is saying to us is that we as the people of God are to give ourselves to maintaining a close personal walk and communion with God. But you, beloved, keep yourselves in the love of God. And that we might do this successfully, Jude gives us certain perspectives, certain suggestions as to how it is that a believer keeps himself or herself in that close personal walk and close communion with his Lord and Savior. That we might do this successfully, Jude says, we ought to give ourselves to growing in sanctification and in holiness. He says, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, keep yourselves in the love of God. Jude also says that we ought to be earnest in praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit, he says, beloved, keep yourselves in the love of God. He further says that we are to be dependent on and expectant of grace for the ability to walk as we should, looking, he says, for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. There is a duty, Jude says, that we have to ourselves, to our own souls. And that duty as the beloved of God is to exert ourselves to stay in that position of close personal walk and communion with Him, and to that end, give yourselves to the activity of growth in grace, give yourselves to the activity of prayer in the Spirit, be looking, be expecting of the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to that end. But now all of our concern must not terminate on ourselves and on our salvation. Jude doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop with simply exhorting us over against the conduct of our neighbors. In strong contrast to their carelessness, their foolishness, he doesn't just exhort us, look to yourselves. Look to your own salvation. Look to your own safety. He goes on in this text and points us to the need of others. He goes on to point us, in fact, to our duty to others. Now, here the manuscripts, the Greek manuscripts of Jude, the translators, differ somewhat. I'm following the Old American Standard that gives three clauses in verses 22 and 23 instead of two clauses. If you're using the King James or following the New King James, it's going to be a bit difficult to follow. So please give me your attention. I'll read the text again. You'll see there are three clauses that are to be found. And on some, Jude says, have mercy who are in doubt. There's the first clause. And some, snatching them out of the fire. There's the second clause. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. There's the third clause. Now, as I understand this text, and I believe that the text that the old ASV is following, the manner that is translated by the men who translated this version, I believe it's correct. But as I understand this text, these clauses seem to be arranged in a certain moral order. And they call up, at least in my mind, the image of a moral and religious ladder whose rungs represent increasingly greater danger of being lost forever. Each rung on this ladder describes a case nearer to the pit. Now, I ask that you please this morning entertain this image with me. Consider it with me. That these three clauses are arranged in such a way, in a certain moral order, that the image of a ladder descending into hell, a ladder with three rungs on it. And on each of these rungs stands a different class of person. But the further you go down the ladder, the closer you come to the pit. The more dangerous is your condition. The more likely it is that you will slip off the ladder and descend irretrievably into hell. One class of unbelievers, stands on the top rung of this ladder into hell. They're described in these words, on some have mercy who are in doubt. Now, from Jude's description of them, it seems to me that they have displayed some openness. They're willing to give some attention. It may be a small amount of attention, but they're willing to give some attention to the destiny of their souls. But, Jude says, they are in doubt. Perhaps they're uncertain of the importance of preparing to die. Or perhaps they're unsure where truth is to be found. But in either case, the rung that they're standing on is slippery. And those who stand there in doubt of the need of saving religion, or in doubt of where truth might be, those who stand there, in spite of their openness, in spite of their willingness to be exhorted, in spite of their willingness to be spoken to, those standing on that rung are in danger of falling from that rung into eternal damnation. And concerning these, Jude exhorts us, on some have mercy who are in doubt. A second class of unbelievers stands on a rung below the first. They're in a worse state. They're nearer the pit. They're in greater danger of descending forever into the abyss. And they apparently are heedless of their danger. The condition of their souls, the truth of the Christian religion, these are matters of no apparent concern to them. They're, as it were, in the fire. So close, so dangerous is their situation. And yet, in this careless state, though oblivious to the condition of their souls, though careless of any remedy that might be available for them, in this careless state, they are descending nonetheless oblivious that the flames of hell are about to engulf them. And Jude exhorts us concerning these, and some save snatching them out of the fire. The image is of a group of people who are so careless that they're actually standing in the fire. And Jude exhorts us. He says to us, save them, deliver them, snatch them out of the fire. But now a third class of unbelievers stands on a rung below the first two, in yet even greater danger. And what distinguishes these apparently is that they are not merely a danger to themselves, but they are a danger to those who would rescue them from hell. In trying to rescue them, Jude says, on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. In trying to rescue them, the prudent must fear the contagion of their unbelief. The prudent must fear, the rescuer must fear prudently, cautiously, the lure of their sinful practices. Their views, their ways, their opinions, they're subtle and crafty. And behind them, using them, is the tempter who's trying to snare the rescuer. Like those that must step to the very edge of a swift river to try to rescue one being swept away by the current, and therefore who greatly endanger themselves in the effort. So those who draw near to snatch these from the fire must stand on very, very slippery ground, in danger of being swept into the river themselves. And on these, Jude says, on some have mercy, but with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now, brethren, the common denominator in each case is that they are all perishing. Whether it be the open, seeming seeker standing on that first rung, whether it be the careless sinner standing on that middle rung, whether it be the dangerous sinner standing on that bottom rung, they all share this common ground. They're all perishing in their sin. And if I understand Jude correctly, what he is exhorting us to is not merely a concern for our souls, but a duty to try to stop them by telling them the truth. Not merely a concern to our own souls. He exhorts us to a duty to try to stop them by telling them the truth. Jude exhorts us, take heed to your own souls. Keep yourselves in the love of God. But he reminds us in this text that we have a duty to the souls of the unconverted as well, to have mercy on them, and to use the means at our disposal to snatch them out of the burning. Now, I think this text simply by itself is sufficient to establish the duty of personal evangelistic witnessing. Each Christian in this room has family members, acquaintances, whether near or far, who fit one of these categories. And likely we have acquaintances that fit all of them. Shall we not have mercy on them? Now, we believe that men are saved by the mercy of God. We believe it is His pity, it is His compassion which ultimately can save them. We do not have the power to save them apart from God displaying His mercy on them. But yet Jude does not say here, simply pray that God will have mercy on them. No, he says, you have mercy on them. To the degree that it is in your power to do good to their souls, to the degree that it is in your power to use means to snatch them from the burning, to that degree it is your duty to do so. We have an obligation. We have a calling, not just to watch for our own souls and be concerned for our own salvation, but to look about us, to those who are perishing, and to have mercy on them. But now a second text this morning. Please turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, I'll be reading verses 14 through 16. Romans 1, verse 14. The Apostle Paul says, I am debtor. I am debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. And by those terms, he embraces the entirety of humanity, whether they be Greek or barbarian, whether they be wise or unwise. Paul says, I am a debtor. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you also that are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. In this text, Paul reveals the reason, the rationale for his readiness to go to the end of the earth to preach the gospel of Christ, which he says is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And his reason, his rationale, the answer to the question, Paul, why are you so ready? Why are you so willing? Why are you engaged in this business of preaching the gospel? The answer is contained in the word in verse 14, the word debtor. By using that word, Paul shows that he regards the unconverted as his creditors. That he regards them as those to whom duty says he must pay what he owes. I am a debtor, he says, to Greek and barbarian, to wise and to unwise. In some way, he regards all men as his creditors, that he has a debt to them. And duty says, I must pay my debt to those to whom it is owed. The language he chooses on this occasion is that of solemn obligation. And it's language in which he reveals his conviction that he owes the gospel to the world. Now, is that what he says? I am a debtor. He does not say, I am indebted to Christ. That's true, but that's not his thought. He does not say that I have a duty to pay to Christ what I owe to him. That's true biblically, but that is not the thought. He says, I am debtor to Greek and barbarian, to wise and to unwise. They are my creditors. I owe them. And as I go forth to preach the gospel, this gospel of which I'm not ashamed, this gospel which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, when I do this, he says, I'm paying what I owe. I owe the gospel to the world. But now, where did Paul get that idea? Where did he get the idea that he was debtor to the world, that he owed the world the gospel? From what does his sense of indebtedness arise? Well, I think we must answer that he got this idea from Jesus Christ. Christ made Paul a debtor to Greeks and barbarians, to wise and to unwise. When Jesus sent out the 12 to proclaim the gospel, Matthew 10 and verse 8, he commanded them with these words, "Freely you received, freely give." Freely you have received, freely give. Now, occasionally we read in the newspaper or we hear a report on the television or by some other means. Occasionally we hear of a philanthropist, a very generous person, who pays for the education of a needy student, who requires no repayment to himself, but only that when the time comes, the recipient of his philanthropy, the recipient of his generosity, must extend the same kindness to another in need. I will pay your education. I'll send you to the finest university. It won't cost you a cent. You do not repay me, not a penny. But when the time comes, here's the obligation. You extend like kindness to another in need. The debt is as real as if that student were required to repay his benefactor. The obligation is as real to do what he has been bound to do as though he were bound to pay back every penny of that expensive education to his benefactor. His benefactor has made him a debtor to another as though to himself. Freely you have received, Jesus said. Freely give. Jesus had given his disciples a great salvation. He had given them a priceless commodity. He had acted toward them with remarkable, extraordinary, unparalleled philanthropy. And their repayment was to be in proclaiming that gospel to others. Freely you have received, freely give. I'm sending you out to preach. Here is what is to motivate you. Here is the concept that is to drive you. Here's what is to move you. I've freely given, you freely give. That is the way that Christ required that they discharge their debt to him. Now, Paul labored under this arrangement. That's what Christ required of him. Freely he had received, freely he must give. Christ had made him debtor to Greek, barbarian, to wise, and to unwise. Now the question for us this morning is, do the apostles, those original 11 apostles and the apostle Paul, do they stand alone in this relationship to Christ as a benefactor? Are they the only ones who have freely received and therefore are bound as to a debt to him to freely give? Let me read just a paragraph out of W.G.T. Shedd's Sermons to the Spiritual Man. If you've not seen this volume, not had a chance to read any of these sermons, I remember about, it's been, I suppose, 15 years ago, a series of consecutive Lord's Day evenings. I would take one of these sermons at a time and read it. And if I could say of Shedd any one word of commendation, Shedd will make you think. And one of the texts that he preached on was this text in Romans 1 in verse 14. And the title is, "Every Christian a Debtor to the Pagan." After citing the text saying that Paul owed the gospel to the world, Shedd says, "But Paul was not under any such special and peculiar indebtedness in this particular as to make his position different from yours and mine. We are too apt to regard the prophets and apostles and martyrs as holding a different relation to the work of evangelizing the world from that which ordinary Christians sustain. And that therefore the great steward will not require of the church at large such an entire self-sacrifice in this behalf as he did of the first preachers of Christianity. How ready the sluggish disciple is to conclude that he is not called upon to exercise a self-denial for Christian missions that costs him and tasks him merely because he's not himself a missionary. Had he decided to devote his life to preaching the gospel to the heathen, there would then be a special obligation resting upon him, but not having so decided, his relation to the great work of missions, he thinks, is distant and unimportant. Such is the unconscious reasoning of too many within the Christian church. And hence it is that the work which is dearest of all to the heart of Christ makes so little progress in the world compared with the great numbers and the immense resources of the Christian church. But there is no distinction of Christians any more than of persons with God. All Christians stand upon the same position in regard to the work of evangelizing the world. They are all of them debtors. Every individual member of the Christian church owes the gospel to mankind. Each and every disciple of Christ must say with St. Paul, "I am debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, to wise and to unwise." And Shedd's absolutely right. Did those original 12, at the very core of the thing, receive anything different than every Christian who has followed them? Perhaps in terms of the specific role that they played, the specific office that they served, but not in terms of the core gift of salvation by Jesus Christ. Freely, he says, you have received. Freely. With largesse, with philanthropy, with generosity, give. You know, our culture is rapidly losing a moral sensitivity to the obligation to pay debts. Our culture is rapidly, isn't it, losing a moral sensitivity to the concept that if I have a debt, it's a dishonor to me. It's a shame to me not to pay it. And it is especially shameful, brethren, when we act as though no obligation exists. But though our culture is losing its sense of sensitivity, we ought not, brethren. The Bible teaches us better. The Scripture tells us that Christ has freely saved us. That we have freely received. Shall we not freely give? Do we not dishonor ourselves by not giving the gospel to others? Shall we default, brethren, on our debt to Jesus Christ? Shall we act as though He never made us debtor to Greek and barbarian, to wise and to unwise? If we can drink of the fountain of living waters and yet not commend that same fountain to those who are perishing in their sins, then we know not the spirit we are of. Shame on us. Thrice shame on us, brethren, if we can drink of that fountain and never speak of it to others. We are debtors to Christ. And He bids us to love others as He has loved us. He bids us to have mercy on others as He has had mercy on us. He bids us to snatch others from the burning even as He has snatched us from the flames of hell. It's a shameful thing, brethren, if we do not, by the conduct of our lives and the testimony of our lips, bear witness for Jesus Christ. Other texts could be ranged beside these. And I believe they are adequate to show that personal evangelistic witnesses or witnessing is an activity to which the Bible clearly calls all disciples. Christ instructed His disciples, "Come after Me, and I will make you fishers of men." Come after Me, and part of that discipleship is going to be the engagement in a task that I'm going to liken to fishing. Now, we must not think of the fisherman with his pole and his line and his lure. We must think of the fisherman with his net. And I ask you the question, brethren, shall we not cast a net in service to our Master? Shall we stand on the shore and do nothing? Or shall we venture forth with the gospel of Jesus Christ and cast a net? God will put what He wills. But there will be no draught of fish if we do not cast the net. If we might borrow the image from the parable of the sower, shall we scatter no seed with the prayer that some would fall on good ground? If we don't scatter the seed, there'll be no harvest. At least none we'll participate in. Shall we not give ourselves to scattering the seed? Brethren, our duty is clear. How can we not speak to our neighbors? How can we not go out into this community with the gospel of Jesus Christ? How can we not freely give what has been freely given to us? How can we keep this precious seed and not scatter it in this community? Brethren, if God put us in this community for any reason, surely it's to scatter seed throughout it. Surely, among all of His purposes for putting us here, it is that we might scatter seed in this community, that we might cast a net in this community. Our duty is not just to our own souls. We have a duty to our own souls. But it doesn't stop there. We owe the gospel to the world. Our calling is to have mercy. Our calling is to snatch brands from the burning. I'm just idealistic enough to think that if we'll take our duty seriously, God will bless it. God will bless it. Maybe not in thousands. Maybe the draft of fish will be small. That's God's business. But I cannot but believe that He would bless it. Our Constitution says every member of this church is expected prayerfully to recognize and to seize every opportunity to bear witness to his faith in Christ, both by consistent Christian conduct and by the testimony of his lips. Now, brethren, is that a proper expectation of those who have freely received the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Is that a proper expectation of those who are gathered to be the church of Jesus Christ? The Bible says, "He that winneth souls is wise." Our Bibles also tell us, "He that winneth souls is doing his duty before his Master." Brethren, may God pour zeal into us and give us a burning heart for this community. That God would reach into these apartments and then down these streets, one brand after another, one after another, bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. I can't think of a better thing for us to be doing. I can't think of a more joyous thing than to return from fields like that
bringing our sheaves after us. Oh, brethren, may God be pleased to do it. Will you pray? Will you pray? God would build a fire in our hearts of love for the lost. Ladders descending into hell in every house in this community. Shall we not go forth and save some? Let us pray. Our Father, as we draw near again, we pray, O Lord, that You would look with mercy upon us. And that You would give us, O Lord, a sense of Your own zeal, of Your own compassion, of Your own fervor, O Lord. And grant us the Spirit, O Lord, that we might speak Your word with boldness. And we pray, Lord, that by whatever means that might be legitimate in Your sight, that we might be engaged vigorously in snatching brands from the burning. Lord, we ask for Your blessing. Lord, You have commanded us to these things. We cannot but believe if we do what You command that You will bless it. And therefore, O Lord, we call upon You to manifest Your power and to bear Your strong arm and get glory to Yourself through Jesus Christ. Amen.